I will always remember an experience I had when being considered for a pastoral position at a church in the Muskoka area, and it was not long before I came here. I had been to the church for two different interviews, and I had been to the church to preach, and when I sat back and I thought about how it went, I thought the first interview, that went pretty well. The second interview, that one was a little tougher, and the sermon I thought was okay. And after I had preached that sermon and I had gone back home to London at the time, I thought that I would hear from the search committee in a reasonably short period of time and that they would want to continue the process and that I would end up going to that church to be the pastor. I was certainly wrong about the time frame. It wasn't a short period of time at all. It actually took, I think, a couple of months. I think it was 3 or 4 months, if I remember rightly, before hearing from them. And at the time, while all that was going on, I was teaching at Fanshawe College, and I was trying to get a full-time job at Fanshawe College. And I remember waking up one morning having an incredible burden that I needed to make a choice. I needed to choose between trying to get in full-time at the college and going to pastor this church in Muskoka. And so I woke up in the morning, and I went into the college with a clear conviction I was going to quit my job at the college, and I was going to be all in on pastoral ministry. Well, as providence would have it, I think it was a Tuesday, if I remember right. So I woke up the Tuesday morning, I quit my job, I came home that night, and as providence would have it, about 6:30 in the evening, the phone rings, and I see the name on the phone. Isn't caller ID cool? I see the name on the phone, and I know it's the chairman of the search committee, and after a few minutes of conversation, he told me, we don't want you. When I woke up in the morning, that's not how I thought things were going to go. So instead of moving up to the Muskoka area to pastor a church, I found myself back on the construction site. And it wasn't long before I was actually working out of town, and I was only seeing my family on the weekend. And I remember showing up to work in those days, and I was incredibly discouraged at the way things had worked out. And I really had no idea what was going to happen next. Well, eventually the Lord did work things out. And we ended up here. But at the time, in the middle of it all, I found it challenging to trust the Lord with the situation because it didn't work out the way I thought it was. Does that ever happen to you? Do you ever find yourself in situations where it's just a challenge to trust the Lord? I think if we were to be honest with ourselves, we would have to admit that all of us go through seasons like that. We all go through times like that. And thankfully, God is incredibly gracious to us despite our weaknesses and despite our doubts and despite our troubles. Isn't that good? He keeps us as his people from day to day, and he continually shows us that he is most trustworthy. We can see that in our text this morning. So turn again to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 to 22. Here we find David once again on the run from a man named King Saul. King Saul is seeking to kill David. And even though his life is in danger, in real danger, he resolves to put his trust in the Lord. And in so doing, he has some important lessons for us. Here's the first lesson. Trusting the Lord is hard when the wrong thing seems like the right thing. One of the common schemes, maybe the most common schemes of the devil, is to make sin, the wrong thing, appear like the right thing, appear like a good thing. And it is so easy to fall into that trap. Trusting God is hard when the wrong thing seems like the right thing. Chapter 24 picks up exactly where chapter 23 left off. At the end of chapter 23, Saul was chasing David and he was right on his heels. But just as he was about to get him, he got called away because he had to go fight the Philistines. And then when the fight with the Philistines is over, we read in verses 1 and 2 here in chapter 24 that Saul immediately goes back to chasing David. And according to commentators, he ends up in a place that was a very rocky terrain, and it had a number of very large caves. And shepherds in that area made good use of the caves. They built sheep pens or gates around the mouth of caves using small stone walls so that they could shelter their sheep in the cave. That's how big these caves were. So with that in mind, we read this in verses 3 and 4. So he came to the sheep pens. That's Saul came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Most translations say that when Saul went into the cave, he went into the cave to relieve himself, meaning he went in to use the bathroom. It actually translates a Hebrew expression, which literally is translated, "he covered his feet." And some commentators think he didn't go in to use the bathroom, but he went in to take an afternoon nap in the heat of the day. He found shelter in the cool of the cave. Either way, whichever way it is, we can all agree that whether he's napping or using the facilities, he's in a really vulnerable position, right? He's extremely vulnerable, and he has no idea, not a clue, that the man that he's trying to hunt down and kill is standing right behind him with all of his guys in the cave. He's no idea that's what's happening. Now, we need to appreciate that not only is David's life at risk here, but it's also the life of his men, right? When they choose to throw in with David, when they choose to follow him, their lives are at risk as well. And we also have to appreciate that this has been going on for a while, and where have David and his men been hanging out? They've been hanging out in the desert, eking out an existence. So here's the thing. They've been on the run for their life, and they've been forging it out in the desert, sort of like Bear Grylls, day in, day out. Anybody know who Bear Grylls is? Did I just give a reference that didn't make any sense? I probably did. Anyway, they're like trying to survive in the desert. This is no fun. This is a miserable existence. And it's pretty clear from verse 4 that they're willing to endure these things because they believe that God is with David and those around him. And then Saul walks into the cave, and David's men are like, "This is the day." I mean, how easy is it, David? All you have to do is tell us or go yourself, sneak up, stick a knife in his back, and all this is over, right? That makes total sense, especially when you consider that Saul's pursuit of David is totally unjust and evil. It's wrong that he's trying to kill David. And it seems like killing the king in this moment is the right thing to do. It seems like this is what God wants David to do, because in his providence, of all the caves that Saul could have walked in, he walked in the one they were hiding in. I mean, how easy is it to make the case here? And so David does sneak up behind Saul. But instead of killing Saul, he simply cuts off a piece of his robe. And then we read this in verses 5 through 7. Afterward, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Not only does Saul keep himself from killing, or sorry, not only does David keep himself from killing Saul, but he is deeply convicted for having just cut off a corner or a piece of his robe. Why is that? Why is David so deeply convicted about cutting off the hem of Saul's robe when it seemed like the right thing to do was to strike him down dead? Why is he convicted? Well, in verse 6, he calls Saul his master. And then twice he refers to Saul as the Lord's anointed. What that means is that this man, Saul, as wicked as he may be, has been set over the people of God as their king by God. And therefore, only the Lord has the right to take him out. Saul, or David, does not have this right to kill Saul. And David will not take into his hands what belongs in God's hands, even though it would be so easy to do. Why is that? What caused David to make that choice in that moment? It had to be that he was trusting in the Lord. Jesus did this better than anyone else who's ever lived. How easy would it have been for Jesus to speak a word? I don't even think he'd have to speak a word. He could have just thought a thought and done away with all of his enemies. All of the people who were trying to harm him and all the people who were trying to kill him, he could have just done away with them in a second. But what does the Bible say? It says in 1 Peter, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Christians should stand out dramatically on this point. Our culture has totally lost any sense of what it means to live under the authority of God, especially in matters of life and death. They've lost all sense of that. Politicians, doctors, nurses, and in fact the majority of Canadian citizens think that we have the right to kill unborn children. They think that we have the right to manipulate DNA and create human embryos whenever it pleases us. Our society believes that if you're terminally ill or struggling with emotional suffering, it would be better for you to end your life than to endure the suffering. Now, I know suffering can be great, far greater than I realize, and I know many people think that that's the right thing to do. It's not. Why is it not the right thing to do? Because human beings, brothers and sisters, are not God. We belong to God. We are not God. And when we think that we're God, and when we try and take the authority of God, or we try and take His place in terms of how we exercise authority, the only thing we do is pave the way to eternal suffering. That's all we do. That is not who we should be as believers. We shouldn't be people who govern ourselves based upon what is easy in any given moment, but rather we should entrust ourselves to the Lord. Now, in order to do that, we need to be convinced of another lesson that we see in this text. Here's the second lesson. Trusting God means believing He will make things right. When wicked people have power over us, it may give us reason to be hopeless at times. But the Lord, we need to remember that the Lord will account for every wrong, every evil, whether in this life or in the life to come. Trusting God means believing He will make things right. After Saul leaves the cave, having no idea what's just happened, David comes out of the cave to speak to him. The fact that the terrain was rocky and that likely David had the high ground here afforded David some protection against the king. But even so, this is a substantial risk for David to come out of the cave and talk to the guy who's been trying to kill him. I believe that's a further demonstration of David's faith. You see, he knows that it's not his place to take Saul's life. He knows that, and he rightly thinks that. But it is exactly the right thing to do to speak the truth into Saul's life, even at his own personal risk. He begins by showing humility and submission before King Saul. In verse 8, he calls him Lord. That's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means master or ruler. And he bows down before Saul. He puts his face into the ground. What's he doing? He's submitting himself to the rule of the king. And then he goes on to say this in verses 9 through 11. He, that is David, said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." First, he makes his case that whatever Saul has been told about him in terms of David being a threat to Saul is not true. He has no intention of harming the king. That would be clear enough just by showing that Saul had just been in the cave where David is, but David steps it up one step farther when he holds up the piece of cloth. He says, "Look at this." It's kind of like, "This is yours. Now look at your cuffs. You're missing a chunk. I cut it off." What does that mean? That means David was within arm's reach with a weapon that was sharp enough to cut this fabric. What does that mean? It's like David saying, "Look, if it were true that I were bent on killing you and taking your life, you'd be dead. You'd be dead. I was right there. I could have easily ended your life." His conclusion that he concludes that he is not the one who has wronged the king, but it is the king that is wronging him by hunting him down and trying to take his life. Now look at what he says in verses 12 through 15 after he's made his case. Verse 12, "May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." David has the courage to tell Saul to his face that what he has done to him is evil. And the reason he is doing evil is because he is by nature an evildoer. That takes some courage to say that to the man who's trying to kill you. His point seems to be that even if he wanted to, he could have given Saul what he deserved. Namely, he could have died or he could have killed him for his wickedness, but he didn't. He spared his life. Now, what does he do instead? He calls on the Lord, and he does this emphatically. He says, "May the Lord judge between you and me." He says that once in verse 12, and he says it again in verse 15. He also says, "May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me." And then in verse 15, he says, "May he," that is the Lord, "consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me." What's David asking for here? He's asking for, and he's also declaring his faith in God's ability to sort things out, in God's ability to make things right. It is that trust that keeps him from taking matters into his own hands. It is that trust that keeps him from killing Saul. You know, it's sort of like playing sports when there is a good referee versus a bad referee. If you're playing a sport and you have a good referee and you take an elbow to the face and the referee calls the penalty or even kicks the player out of the game, it sort of dampens the desire to take matters into your own hands, right? But what if you have a bad referee? A guy comes by and elbows you right in the face once and the ref sees it and he's like, "I don't care. That's your problem. You deal with it." What are you going to want to do? More and more, you're going to want to take matters into your own hands and return the elbow for another elbow or even a fist or whatever, right? Now, here is where the rubber meets the road in terms of knowing good theology and applying good theology to our lives. Let me ask you some questions. Do you believe that God knows all things? Do you believe that God is powerful enough to do all that He pleases? Do you believe that God is just? If you believe all three of those things, then you have to believe that He will account for every single wrong that's committed against you. Here's the sobering thought, is that that also means He will account for every single wrong that we have done as well. No one gets away with anything. It's all accounted for by Almighty God. And that either happens through the cross or it happens through eternity in hell. Now that should be a very sobering thought to all of us. Those who have done evil to us will stand before Almighty God, and if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, they will suffer for an eternity underneath His wrath. If we can even begin to scratch the surface of what that means, our hearts and minds, instead of harboring bitterness and resentment, which are from the devil, they would have pity for the fate of those who have done wrong to us. On the other hand, those who admit their evil and turn to the cross of Christ by faith and believe that He conquered death with a real bodily resurrection, do you believe that? Then you are forgiven by the Lord. Now don't think for an instant that if you're forgiven through the cross of Christ, that sin is not accounted for. Don't ever make light of the cross by thinking that those who have wronged you cannot be forgiven through the shed blood of our glorious Savior. Don't make so little of the work of Christ. It's all accounted for. It's all paid for. If you but believe in the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Therefore, God's people are not to be a vengeful people. We are to be people who delight in and call attention to the glorious grace of God by rejoicing in His grace and trusting in His justice. That brings us to one more lesson about trusting God from this text this morning. Trusting God can be hard when the wrong thing seems like the right thing. Trusting Him depends on believing that He will make all things right, all things will be accounted for. And finally, trusting God never reduces our need of wisdom. Rather than turning people into fools, as some might say, faith in Christ is the strongest foundation possible for a person to live and think rightly throughout all of life. Trusting God never reduces our need of wisdom. Saul, over the course of the last months and years of his life, has been walking deeper and deeper into wickedness and rebellion against God and against people. But even as far down the road of evil as Saul is, he still has moments of repentance, and we can see one of them here in verses 16 through 21. Listen to what happens. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me. I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. I'll be honest, based on what I've observed in the life of Saul up to this point, especially in the last few chapters of this book, this is a refreshing surprise. I would have expected, after he sees David and hears from David, I would have expected him to order his guys up the hill into the cave and try and kill David. But he does something very different instead. What does he do? He confesses his sin. The NIV translates verse 17 as, "I have treated you badly." The New American Standard translates it as, "I have dealt wickedly with you." Saul is saying to David something much more than, "Oops, I made a mistake." He's saying that what he has done to David is evil. He also confesses that what David has done is good despite his evil that he's shown to David. He rightly asks the question in verse 19, "When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed?" What's the answer to that question? Absolutely not. Why? Because if you let your enemy get away unharmed, what's your enemy going to do? He's going to come at you again. You ever see the movie, at the end of the movie, where the good guy's fighting the bad guy and he knocks the bad guy down and then he turns his back? Every time that happens, I'm like, what are you doing? Shoot the guy. He's going to get back up, right? And of course he does, and there's a little bit more of a skirmish. Of course, when you have your enemy in your hands, you take his life. That is just the way things are. But David doesn't do that. He takes a different way. He shows kindness and goodness to his enemy. Saul even takes another huge step further by admitting that David will in fact be king over Israel, which is the whole reason why Saul has been trying to kill him in the first place. And then he pleads with David. He says to David, "Please make an oath that you'll be kind to my family and that my name will be remembered," right? Everything that Saul says here, it all sounds fantastic. It sounds like Saul is really sorry and that he's finally willing to submit to God's plan of transferring the kingdom from him to David. It sounds like everything can go back to the way it was. It sounds like David can go home to his wife. It sounds like David can once again sit at the king's table without threat to his life. It sounds like David can return to his duties in the army. It sounds like everything can be good again, right? Look at how David responds in verse 22. "So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." There's no problem making an oath in regards to Saul's descendants, but David does not entrust himself nor his men to the appearance of Saul's confession and repentance. Instead, he takes his men to one of the strongholds that they have established. Why does he do that? Why does he go to the stronghold? Because he's exercising wisdom. He's saying, "I've seen this TV show before. I've seen Saul express sorrow and repentance, but he knows, he's wise enough to understand that the fruit of genuine repentance is borne out over time, and he's not willing to entrust his life and the life of his men to Saul's confession and repentance. Do you see what's happening here? David is trusting the Lord, yes, but his faith does not make him into a fool. Just because he trusts the Lord to do the right thing does not reduce his need to make wise choices in his life. We see this a number of times in the life of the Lord Jesus. Remember when the devil was tempting the Lord Jesus? Remember one of the things he did is he brought Jesus up to the highest point of the temple, and then he said, "Throw yourself down, for it is written, he, that is God, will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Question, did Jesus believe that? Did he believe that if he were to fall off the height of the temple, that God would send his angels to keep him from hitting the ground? Did Jesus believe that? This is the point where you say, yes! Absolutely, he believed that. He believed that more than anyone else ever could, or anyone else who's ever lived. He believed that wholeheartedly, without question. Did he jump? No, he didn't jump. Why? Because he was wise enough to know that it was wrong to put God to the test. If the man, being Jesus, who trusted God more than anyone else who's ever lived, exercised wisdom, what do you think that means for you and I? We need to trust the Lord, brothers and sisters. That is the only way for us to be saved, by faith. That does not take away from us our need to do things like listen to the doctor. Or this is my personal pet peeve, I've probably mentioned it before. Look both ways when you cross the street. Drives me bananas when somebody crosses the street without looking. Sure, the pedestrian has the right of way, but you're still dead if you get hit by a car. Look over your shoulder, for crying out loud. Never let anyone convince you that believing the Bible makes you into a fool who is unwilling to ask or face difficult questions, or that makes you into a reckless individual who doesn't exercise wisdom. That is not what faith does. That is not what trusting the Lord does. It is true at times trusting the Lord will compel us to take risks for the sake of the gospel. It is true that according to the world, we might look foolish for loving Jesus more than our own lives. But those things are not foolish. They are incredibly wise. It is wise to give up a temporary shack to live in an eternal mansion. It is wise to give up treasure that you cannot keep for that which will never diminish or fade or ever be taken away. It is most wise to trust in the one who has conquered the grave and lives and reigns in heaven with all authority forever and ever. Far from being the absence of wisdom, faith is the only foundation for true wisdom. And so I end with this. Do you trust the Lord today? That can be hard at times, especially when the wrong thing seems like the right thing. It can be hard at times to trust the Lord. And the way we trust in the Lord is by believing and knowing that one day He will make all things right. He will account for everything through His mercy, through His grace, and through His justice. And if we trust Him, we will seek to live according to His own wisdom. To God's wisdom, right? What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. May it be so in our lives, for God's glory and for our joy. Let's pray together. Lord, it is so easy to put our trust in what is right in front of our face, in things, in situations. It is so easy to turn to ourselves and to our own understanding and to our own ability to figure things out. And when we do, we often, if not always, end up far from You and far from Your will. Lord, I confess that on paper, oftentimes trusting You doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense. But Lord, as time goes on, and especially into eternity, we know Your word teaches us that trusting in You is the wisest thing we could ever do. Oh God, I pray that You'd help us to see it. I pray that You'd help us to believe that. And I pray that You'd help us to enjoy it. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.